sacrificial service. Well, as we've been looking at engaging joy in this book, the theme sort of weaves in and out. Joy does. That section sort of ends his appeals to unity. And of course, his concern there is that their unity would be disrupted by not understanding each other's contributions. Or another way of saying that is their unity is affirmed when they share in these things. We turn to chapter 3, and now he kind of comes back to reiterate, reemphasize the joy theme and tie this all back together. So if chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we could look at under this umbrella of challenges to unity, then we're going to look at chapter 3 as challenges to joy. Now, this is a kind of a human construct, okay? This is not the inspired scripture. There's many ways we could understand this. And our main theme this morning is not going to focus so much on the challenge, but on the opportunity. If we were to call the challenge in this section, then I will suggest to you that the challenge to our joy is that we do poor spiritual accounting. Now, this is accounting in the technical sense of keeping our spiritual books. And we will see how that terminology actually unfolds in the middle of this passage. To help us get kind of acquainted with it, I'm going to have us read it together. 9.5 verses. Here's my disclaimer. I'm stopping in the middle of a verse. I'm doing that on purpose because you will leave if I keep going. But also as a thought theme, we're sort of taking half this week, and we will finish the other half on a future Sunday. So I don't want you walking out thinking I have no idea where sentences end or that I have somehow distorted the intent of the passage. It goes beyond where we will go this morning, but I believe we will be faithful to what it says as far as we go with it. All right? So I'll let you see if you can unpack that. Let's just read through the text together, and then we'll see if we can take it apart a little bit. Let's read. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul starts this section with a reiteration, a recapitulation. If he were writing a symphony here, this is like the next statement of the main theme. It's not his last one. He's going to do it again in chapter 4. This is part of why I believe that an emphasis of this book is this continual habit or pattern of joy. He picks up, I believe, from the end of chapter 2 where he's referring to Epaphroditus and saying, welcome him back, treat him with honor, and receive him with all joy. Now, sometimes it seems to me that the Apostle Paul, as he was writing, he had these thought stream moments. And he would be writing along, and one word would trigger something else. We see this in some of his doxologies. He's writing along these great things about God or life or salvation, and all of a sudden he just erupts into this little mini song of praise. Thanks be to God, and away he goes. Well, he's just referred to receiving him with joy, and all of a sudden it's like, boom, he got re-energized. Rejoice. It is no problem for me to tell you to do this again. Rejoice. Say it again. It reminds us that whatever life scoops onto our ice cream cone, it should crunch with joy. And if you like ice cream as much as I do, that gives you lots of opportunities for joy. Say it again. Thank you. Good stuff. Here's the principle. Good stuff needs refreshing and reinforcing in our life. We've talked about this other way of stating the same principle in days gone by. Feed what you want. Starve what you don't want. If you want that life of flesh that's referred to in this passage to dominate you, then feed your flesh. But if you want the life of God to dominate you, then starve your flesh and feed the life of the Spirit. And so Paul comes back here to remind us that though life has its struggles, it has its problems, it has its misperceptions, and he's going to deal with some of all of that, there is still this underlying principle that in the life of God there is a joy to be found. So find that joy, because misery and disunity fill the palate of those who chew on negativity and destruction. Take that home and have it for lunch. We sang the song, but this is a good habit. I don't do it every day. I do it some days. I probably should do it more. When you get up in the morning and your feet hit the floor, what is the first thing that goes through your mind? Is it your day timer? Is it the nightmare you were experiencing when the alarm went off? Is it the problems, the challenges, the issues that you have to face in that day? Or can you drop your feet to the floor and lift your heart and change your perspective on your day and begin with, this is the day that the Lord has made. So what am I going to do? I will rejoice and be glad in it. Now that I will part is a volitional statement. I don't have to. I get the privilege of rejoicing and being glad in it. If what people say is that your body is what you eat, then your spiritual life, your inner man, is what you think. And the way you think is going to determine the way you act. And the way you act is going to determine whether this day goes down the tubes or it finds within it the joy of the Lord. Paul is not bothered, he says here, to remind them. In fact, he calls it a safeguard. This particular word probably means a protection from evil. It can also have an idea of being a stable place on which to stand. But in light of the fact that he gives them this exhortation and then gives them a warning of being aware, beware, I think I lean to say he's saying the joy of the Lord becomes a protection for them. Being reminded, if we broaden the principle, being reminded of spiritual truth is the way God guards our lives. He hems us in. He protects us. And so the rest of this chapter I'm going to discuss with you under sort of a counseling rubric. Reframe your world. In light of rejoicing, reframe. And that means reframe it with what really matters. Sometimes when I'm dealing with people who have what I call a critically inspired moment of discipleship, otherwise known as a problem, we talk about how does the Word of God reframe your perspective? In other words, if your life is unfolding as a picture, the things that are around it determine what's going on inside it. It sets the boundaries. And sometimes we can change a lot of how we think and feel when we consider that we're putting it inside of a frame that's mistaken or misguided. We correct the things that are around it. We reframe what we're looking at, and we then begin to think and live differently. So what Paul wants us to reframe with here is what really matters. And what he's going to say, as we read it in the end, is bottom line, we put a lot of things in the ledger of our life that we count as gains and we count as losses. And he's going to tell us that in the end, there is really ultimately one thing that should be the gain, and everything else is worthy of being considered a loss for the sake of that one gain. Now let's take a look at how he goes at this. He starts by identifying the deception, or what we might call the wrong frame, that we easily get around the picture of our life. This is what pretends to really matter, but ultimately doesn't really matter. This is the way you may remember this morning's message. You forget everything else and you get this. You've got the heart of it. Paul's challenge to us is to watch out lest we call trash treasure and treasure trash. Watch out lest we call trash treasure and treasure trash. He will say toward the end of this passage, I consider all of those things I once treasured as rubbish, trash, for the sake, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I am really tired, personally, of hearing about the narrative. I turn on the news, and what I don't get news. I get narrative. I get what somebody else wants me to think. And there is a fundamental value system at work in our culture that is operating off of this principle that if I say it often enough and I say it loud enough, I can actually cause people to believe what is not true. Now, this is not limited to one group, one political party, one economic issue. It is weaving its way into the whole fabric of our culture. And as a result, we find ourselves constantly having to sift through what is narrative and what is true. Now, I could save folks a lot of time if they just open up their Bible. Because essentially what Paul says here is the spirit of the world, the spirit of this age, that which is against God, is trying to feed you a narrative. It's trying to tell you that certain things are important that really aren't that important. And as long as you believe that, your life is going to be skewed. But you can transform that by the power of Christ. So here we're at the point of identifying the deception. Verse 2, he then says, beware. All right, now he says this three times, and you see it written out in most of your Bibles, or even as we did it on the screen here. I'm just going to readjust the layout of the text so that you can see how this stands out when you read it. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. This is what Bible students call a triple imperative. You got the triple part. It's there three times, and the imperative is this is a command verb, and it's could be rendered, keep on being aware. Keep yourself vigilant about this. It emphasizes it. It strengthens it. It brings a force and an urgency to what he is talking about. So this triple warning is like, okay, if you miss the first one, maybe you'll catch the second one. By the time you miss the second one, hello, can you get the third? It's kind of like he's, you know, Jesus in the New Testament, he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, King James, truly, truly, more modern translations. It's like, hello, I have something important to say. Please pay attention. Beware, beware, beware. All right, that's it. And then he links them. The objects of those verbs are highly emotional terms to a first century Jewish person. Now, some of us read these things, and unless you stop to think it through and study it a little bit, it probably doesn't quite register the way it did to his Philippian readers. Beware of the dogs. Well, yes, we have dog beaches here. You got to be careful. They're often off leash. Well, that isn't exactly what he had in mind. All right? Beware of the evil workers. These are two terms that Judaism of his day used to characterize all of the people who were not Orthodox. Gentiles were dogs. People who were not circumcised and in the covenant of Abraham were considered dogs, and anything they advocated contrary to that old Orthodox teaching that they believed in the keeping of the law was considered to be an evil person. So Paul is warning here about those who think they have the truth, and they are coming to you with a narrative that says, yes, you can come to know God through Jesus, but you still have to do all of the things that Abraham taught us to do in the keeping of the law, in the identification of your body in circumcision. And he takes these and he flips them on the head and basically says, those who call you, most of these Gentile believers now, who would call you dogs and evil workers are actually that themselves. Ooh, gives me a chill. And then the last word that our translations kindly say, false circumcision, really means mutilators. It was a derogatory term, in a sense, about the significance of circumcision. His point, again, is these folks who will threaten your view and of life and your joy and your relationship with God will tell you that you need this sign and seal of the covenant. But even the prophets of old, even the books of history of the Old Testament, even the songs of the Old Testament taught us that if we were circumcised on the outside, but we were not circumcised in our heart, it was meaningless. And Christ has come to circumcise your heart. He has come to put you in right relationship, in covenant with God. So don't let these other people tell you that Jesus is not enough. Don't let them walk you into keeping rules and having a strict adherence to all kinds of practices as a means of attaining your righteousness. That is a false narrative. And it's destructive. And so then he sets that, verse 3, in contrast to the truth. So if verse 2 heightens up what the deception is, verse 3 now introduces us to the truth. For we are the true circumcision. How do you define true circumcision? Who are the truly circumcised? Well, they are the people who worship in the Spirit of God, and they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. This is what we lack today in our world. Too much, we lack this. People who are willing to step up and take a public forum and say the narrative we are being fed is wrong, and this is the truth. So this morning, I want to be one who at least invites you into this journey of saying there are voices out there who are trying to tell you right is wrong and good is evil and evil is good, and they think if they say it enough, you will buy in. Beware, beware, beware! Trash! Trash being proffered as if it's treasure. Not worth it. The self-life, the flesh, that's what he talked about early in chapter 2. He's linking this back together, is the fake news. That you can do this on your own, that you can do this out of the energy of your own will or out of the energy of your own religious observance, that you can find your own spirituality and that that will get you to God. Garbage! Put it where it belongs. By contrast, he says, this is how you know if you really have the truth, of the true circumcision. That is, you are truly a covenant person in the family of God. You will worship in the Spirit. Now, there's lots of debate here on what these three things actually signify. So I'm just going to give you where I'm leaning at the moment. I think he's not saying worship in the Spirit as opposed to as some sort of ecstatic form of worship or something of that nature. I do think it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and that we worship in the Spirit of God, that is, in the immaterial way, the Spirit way of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the source of our worship, not the rules and regulations and sacrifices of a religious system. Okay, that seems to be what he's contrasting here. The ways that we do it humanly and the ways that God intends for us to do it. And then secondly, I will use the word humility. He uses glory in Christ Jesus. Now, those who would have been likely the object of his warning would be people who would have said, no, what you glory in is how good you keep the law. What you glory in is your religious pattern and persistence. This was the Pharisaical way of life. Did not matter so much what was on the inside as long as the outside was right. You know, lengthen your phylacteries, tie the knots on your robe, stand on the street corners and pray so that people will think you are spiritual. If you get the outside right, who cares what's on the inside? And Paul here says, no, those who really know Jesus know there is only one thing to glory about. It's not new. It goes all the way back to the prophet who said, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, that you understand and know me. God is speaking. So it takes humility to step out of myself and to step out of my own skills and abilities and stuff that we're going to get to in the passage here. And say, no, the only thing that really matters is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's the true treasure. And then finally, he says, they know where their power comes from. It does not come out of their flesh. It is a work of God. It is divine. It is supernatural. And then Paul does something that he sometimes doesn't do. But he makes a shift where this becomes intensely personal. So up to this point, he's all been using we, first-person plural pronouns, all of us. And now at this point, in the middle of the verse, he switches, well, actually the beginning of the next verse, he switches to I. So now he kind of shines the light on himself. Remember, he's been using a series of examples. He used Jesus as an example in his humility. He used Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples in their partnership. And now he's saying, and here, let me tell you my own story. Let me give you my own life perspective on this. Don't play, can you top this with me? You think you got a good vita? Let me talk to you about mine. A vita is your resume. It's your accomplishments. So here we go. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I'm better than you are. Nanny, nanny, nanny. You know how kids play that game. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. My experience is bigger and better than your experience, all right? And then he goes into this list, which, as we read it, probably feels a little dry and dusty. So let's see if we can brush that off a little bit. He starts with what I'm going to call his pedigree, verse 5, that he is circumcised the eighth day, he is of the nation of Israel, he is of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, and we could go through item by item and talk about how these were all feathers in Paul's little Jewish cap. Okay? But if you wanted to be Jewish and be a good Orthodox Jew, this was the way you got there. So he's saying, I did it all, and I did it all right. I have my line to Abraham. It is clean and clear. And if you cut me, I bleed Orthodox. Practice, his practice of religion, as to the law, a Pharisee. And if you've read much of the New Testament, you know it was the Pharisees who often Jesus sparred with about their religious perspectives. They were the ones who had basically elevated themselves and then required everybody else to honor their self-elevation. In other words, they had climbed the current existing spiritual ladder. What Paul is telling us here is they certainly did climb the ladder, and so did I. It's just when we got to the top, we found it was leaning against the wall of I did it. And the wall of I did it crumbles. Those who are of the true circumcision have their ladder leaning against the wall that says God did it. It's all of Jesus. Then he talks about his passion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Properly understood, I think passion reflects a state of heart. Now, you can generate passion for a show, but I believe what Paul is saying here is, my heart was so devoted to my bleeding Orthodox that I was willing to go to great extremes to support my faith against this upstart heretical group called the Nazarenes. I chased them around the empire. I brought them with letters before judges to punish them and probably even to kill them. He says, you cannot question my passion for what I was doing, what I was believing, and it probably went beyond yours. And then his perfection. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. That's a gutsy statement. I don't know too many people who are willing to look at themselves and say, I have never broken a rule. Right? Have I got any agreeers with me on that? So, in a religious system, rule keepers are rewarded. Among the true circumcision, those who live in grace are rewarded. One's a deception, one is the truth. So we look at that and we say, wow, Paul, that's a pretty impressive list. I wish I had a resume like that. I'd like to go market myself, handing it around. So what's the big deal? And I think Paul's perspective looking back on this would be to say, well, the big deal is the trash doesn't amount to much. Why do I want to sell you my trash? I mean, that's even below garage sale. So then he gives us the alternative, the surpassing value of Christ. Whatever things were gained to me, those I counted loss. I entered them into the ledger of my life as debts, as worthless. For the sake of Christ. Now, he's not saying those things are totally of no value, but he's saying that Christ is so much more valuable that it's worth giving all of them up for Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, but I count them trash, that I may gain him, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul the accountant looks back on his life and he says, okay, I got to get my books up to date. This is why I think the challenge to our joy that he's addressing here could rightly be looked at as an improper spiritual accounting. He said, for much of my life, I put in the credit column all of the things that I did, all of the things that I was, all of the things that I had. And now I realize that I was sorely mistaken and deceived. And the truth of the matter is, the only thing I need and want in the credit column is that I know Jesus and I know the resurrection power that he has brought to my life. The challenge here is that Paul is not the only one who tends to put the wrong things on the wrong page in the ledger. This is an affliction of the human condition. Even when we have trusted Christ, we still want to trust in ourselves. Even when we say, Christ alone, my salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone, but we want to say, but look, God, look at what I have to offer you. Right? Look at the way we treat people. Celebrities announce that they have come to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden we've got a trophy. And what God is trying to tell us is there are no human trophies. There is one trophy. And he was on a cross. But he's not there anymore. And the only thing to glory in is not your skills, not your ability. We'll get to this. It is that you know him. And that he is transforming and revolutionizing your life. The things I counted as assets, I now count as debts because I know there is one surpassing value. So how do you and I switch up these price tags? Let's kind of walk down into our sandals for a minute. I don't mean to step on anybody's particular toes. I've been walking on mine all week. But what are the things that people around you, I know, most of you won't buy into these, but I'm sure you know people around you that think some of these things. You know, my value in life, my significance, my worthiness, even to God, it has to do with my family. I praise God for strong spiritual family heritages, but I get kind of sick to my stomach sometimes when what people want to talk about is, this is the string of my family. We have 4 preachers, 7 missionaries, 5 of this, 2 of that, da 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 da. And I just want to say, so how are you doing with Jesus? Because it is a miracle of God alone that you might have these in your family tree. Oh, by the way, how about your uncle who's in the state pen? How does he factor into this picture? You know? But we easily look at our family. We look at our clan. We look at our intelligence. You know, the world around us wants us to be smart. Smart, but I don't know why it is they always want to tell us what the IQ of politicians are. You notice that? He and she has this IQ, and all I say is, then that makes what they're doing all the more stupid. They should have enough smarts to know better. But we build up our intelligence, and then we affirm it by, well, I got into this school, and I have a degree from that school, and if I have an MBA from Harvard, well, I know that just puts me on the path to everything in business. Right? Now, since most of us don't have MBAs in Harvard, then we found other things to substitute. I'm athletic. I'm beautiful. Sexy. Okay, living proof, that's a lie. We have spiritual gifts and natural talents. And so we think because we have this certain ability or that certain ability, then we're special. And other people do this to us. Even when we don't think that, then they want to talk about, well, you know, you just think you're because you, or you speak, or you play this, or you do that. And then they appeal to that inside of us that says, ooh, maybe I am. We have experience. We have charisma. I hear this from church people. They think they are better because they attended a certain church in a certain city with a certain pastor. You know, I get to say this stuff because nobody ever thinks of me in those categories. So I don't have to worry. But let me give you a little clue. There is no pastor. There is no spiritual leader. There is no Christian author or television person who improves your merit one iota more than you and Jesus, period. And don't let anybody deceive you with that. Now, are these things inherently evil? No, they're not inherently evil. In fact, God uses all of them. He uses our training. He uses our degrees. He uses our GPAs. He uses our skills and our talents, our voices. It's just they're all secondary. And when you put them on the balance of what really matters, remember we only have two buckets on our scale. We got trash and we got treasure. And Paul says, if I have to put it in one or the other, I've moved it over to trash. I consider all of those things rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ, which certainly means to know about Him, but that following phrase means it's more than just knowing about Him. It's living in the reality of Him. I know the power of His resurrection. In another place, Paul will say, it is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that lives in us who are His children. So the power of our lives is not based upon our posturing and our abilities and our skill. It is based upon the fact that we know Jesus. And to the degree that we know Jesus and live in His power, that is what I want to put on the top of my resume, and the rest of the page could be blank. And it could be exactly the same for you. In case we miss it, he says it another way, that I have a righteousness, that is my goodness, my holiness, my standing before God is not based on stuff I've done, not according to law or rule keeping. It is the righteousness of God. It belongs to Him that becomes mine by faith. Okay, footnote number one. By faith means you didn't do it, you didn't earn it, it's a gift. But it is a gift that is revolutionary. It is a grace. So why is this so worthwhile then to know Jesus? Here's where we're going to end. Now there are tons of answers to this question. So I'm going to give you four quickly, just to sort of seed your thinking and get you started on a journey. And if you want to take this home with you a little bit and work on it for yourself, then here is one place you might want to do that, is to sit down and say, okay, if I say that Christ is the surpassing value in my life, what difference does that mean and how does it look? And so these are just four things to get you started. Number one, the centrality and supremacy of Christ is important because it is central to who I am. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I am to glorify God, therefore, with what I am and what I have. That is, in Christ, I have a whole new character that produces a whole new conduct, a whole new set of attitudes, a whole new set of values. Who I am is totally related to who I am in Christ, and how I allow Christ to live that power in me. Secondly, it has to do with determining what I become. So the word I have on your outline there is it's determinative. That is, it predicts, it guides, it asserts what I am going to be. So if I'm declared righteous in Christ by faith, that's an event in the past. That has changed my identity. That changes who I am. But it also sets me on a course that is going to determine where I go. In other words, my relationship to Jesus put me on a set of rails. The train of my life is on those rails. And if I don't derail, they are leading me to the destination that God has determined. It's going to take me where I need to go. It did at the beginning. Why it is the way that leads to destruction? Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And then it keeps me there. Thirdly, it is fundamental to how I live. If the surpassing value is not Christ, then I can live any way I want to. I get to figure out what matters to me, what values I have, whether I'm moral or immoral, whether I live life on a narrative or whether I'm a truth seeker. But if the surpassing value of my life is Christ and his ways are becoming my ways, then now I don't get the total freedom to pick out of all options. I pick out of the Christ options. I have made a choice to eliminate options. And then once I'm there, that creates a foundation from which I don't have to keep remaking all of the decisions that come bombarding at me. I have a foundation on which to stand. Very simply, this is the life of grace. And our churches through history, but I think in our world today, we wrestle with this question of how do I live by grace, because we live so often in a world of performance. And we are so used to being measured by what we do and how we climb and who we impress. And the life of grace is about impressing one person. And knowing that you can't impress him because he's given you everything you need to make it happen. But it's also about realizing that when I don't even live up to my own heart, to my own ideals, to my own convictions, to my own faith, he's not sitting there waiting to squash me like a gnat. He's reaching down to lift me up and say, oh, but there's something so much. Something so much better. We sing Amazing Grace. We love the song, My Chains Are Gone. And then we walk out the door and clamp the handcuffs back on. Because our thinking is still in process. When we live by laws and rules, we live in bondage. When we live by grace, we live in freedom. I look at the people in this world. I look at what they're looking for. The ones who think they're free are the most enslaved. And the ones that are truly set free are the only ones I can find that have hope. The rest, they're just fighting each other over how they can create the next doomsday story to add to the narrative. So, you know, this week it's a challenge in Virginia. It's a challenge in North Korea. Another presidential advisor has resigned. Oh, by the way, the CEO committee, that's disbanded. You know, bring it on. Bring it on. All the horrors that we watched, and it is horrible, in Charlottesville, raises the passion of people about slavery. And that's okay. Sometimes things inspire and invoke in us an emotional, visceral response to things that are wrong. We need to handle how we respond to that properly, but it's not wrong to be ticked by something that's wrong. The Bible says it very simply. God says, love what I love, hate what I hate. Hate's a strong word. What I find completely lacking is anybody standing up consistently that gets a voice in the media before the nation that says, as awful as that is, why isn't anybody crying out about the slavery of the souls of this nation that are in bondage to sin, that is destroying not only the generations of the past, but the generation present? And they aren't standing up and saying, let us talk about how those people can be set free. In fact, when we try, they try to shut us up. And yet what God invites us into is this life where we take the things that look so good on the outside and our culture praises, and we say, trash heap, slam the lid, and we turn and say, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus, and I want to help other people know Jesus, because of the fourth important reason, that it is eternal in its outcome. Monday, Malin and I had the opportunity to go over to Bakersfield and be with Ray Gavin at the memorial service for his wife, Evelyn. At that service, they had the casket open during the entire service and after. I am a fan of helping people grieve, but personally, I'm not a big fan of open caskets during and after the memorial service. Okay, this is my personal preference. This is not God speaking. This is me. But I have a conviction about it, put it that way. It has nothing to do with the person. And I went and stood by that casket along with others. It's not about them. It's just that I think in the end, after we've spoken about the glories of the resurrection, it kind of pulls our hearts back to the wrong place. Minus this one thing, and it struck me as I was thinking back over this when we came home. It did strike me, standing there, this is not a living. And though, of course, Evelyn could not say a word, she spoke a volume to me. She said, there is more to life than this. If we have no hope on the other side of the grave, if there is no eternity, then everything changes. So what is your surpassing value? I was reading Christianity Today the other day. I was reading the other day the I read a blog post which asked a very interesting question. And I'm gonna end with this picture because I think it walks out the door with something we can get our hands on. It was entitled, Jesus Flavored or Jesus Filled. The author was a woman by the name of Erin, and she said she was out shopping one day. She picked up a bottle in the juice aisle because it caught her attention. It was labeled in big letters, blueberry pomegranate, 100% juice, all natural. She said, to make things even more inviting, there was this picture on the front of the bottle with a large ripe pomegranate, its seeds spilling exotically onto a glistening mound of fat-perfect blueberries. But she said, I turned it around and I read the ingredients list. It said filtered water, pear juice concentrate, apple juice concentrate, grape juice concentrate. And I thought, where's the blueberry? Where's the pomegranate? And finally, at number 5 and 7 of 9 ingredients, mysteriously placed after unspecific natural flavors, I found them. Now, by law, food ingredients are listed in descending order of their weight. So that means a product contains the greatest proportion of what is listed first and the smallest proportion of what is listed last and successively down the list. So according to this list, the jug in my hand held mostly water, other juices, with just enough blueberry and pomegranate to flavor and color it. Then I noted that in the bottom corner of the front label, in very small, easy to miss type, there was also this telltale message: flavored juice blend with other natural ingredients. The enticing picture and clever labeling were decoys to sell a diluted blueberry pomegranate flavored product, convincingly disguised to look like it was something it wasn't. She didn't comment on the price, but I probably would. She does say, however, she put it back on the shelf. Now, this is what digs into our hearts. She said, then I left the store empty-handed, but wondering, what if I had an ingredient label pasted on me? Would Jesus be the main ingredient? If not, how far down the list would he be? Would my label accurately represent my contents? Or would I falsely project a misleading outward appearance that cleverly masked diluted ingredients? My packaging may be convincing. I may look and sound like the real thing. But what if someone came to me looking for Jesus beneath my Christian label and found something else? They found I was merely Jesus flavored, not Jesus filled. If we slightly reframe that, I think Paul is warning us here of a danger. And the danger is that we become knowing Christ flavored rather than knowing Christ passionate. That we announce Jesus as our surpassing value, but in the real experience of our daily life, we somehow drop him down below a series of other ingredients that we cling to and we think are really all important. We haven't quite joined him yet in identifying what really is the treasure and what really is the trash, and doing the spiritual accounting to put the trash in the debt column and to focus on the asset, which is knowing him and the power of his resurrection. So I want you to go home this week, and I want you to think a little about your spiritual accounting. What do you count as gain? What do you count as loss? What really is your surpassing value? Or do you even know Jesus at all? Because if you don't know Jesus, if what we've been talking about here isn't making a lot of sense, if it just sounds to you like some spiritual jargon, or it just maybe feels like it's a countercultural lifestyle, then I've done a very poor job of helping you understand that this is a real life transformation by the living God that you really need to get to know. And I would love to have the opportunity to talk with you about that, as would many other people. Our contact information is in your hand. It's on our bulletin. It's on our sign. You can Google us. You can call us. You can email us. Pick your method. But we would love to talk with you. And if you're the person who comes to the conclusion that there's something askew on your label, and you're not quite sure how to get the ingredients back in the right order, we would love the opportunity to interact with you too. That's why we're here. So Lord, take us this morning, stir us up. Help us to identify the false narratives and stories and values that so easily feed into our minds and hearts. And by this gracious power, totally apart from us, that is sufficient to transform for eternity a human being, do your work. Let us be willing. Let us be ready. In Jesus' name.